You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we left off in actually chapter 2 at the end. He says, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were given, whether by word or by epistle." I don't like the word traditions. I don't think it should be translated that way. NLT translated it as teachings. It just means what's given over. Tradition sounds like something we've been doing for centuries, you know, and so like Thanksgiving or something like that. This is a brand new group. They didn't have any traditions like that. It's just teachings, what we taught you to do. And he says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal comfort and a wonderful anticipation, comfort you and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say." So a key part of this right here is that God loves us. He loves you. And it says by his grace. That means through a free gift. Grace is a gift, undeserved, unpaid for. And that because of his love, God exerted grace and gave us eternal comfort. It's eternal life and a wonderful anticipation, yes, of heaven, where we're going. So this is the Christian gospel. This is the good news. Remember this if you forget anything else we say tonight, that God loves you and he wants to give you a gift, which is eternal life, free of charge. Well, this brings us to chapter 3. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of God will spread quickly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." So pray for us. Pray for us what? That the word of the Lord would spread rapidly. That's a valid prayer because we know that God commissioned us. He gave over to us the ministry of reconciliation. We read in 2 Corinthians 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the separation between humanity and God. He wants to do away with that, and so Jesus came and died to do that. Then, after making it possible to come back into union with God, he turned that ministry of reconciliation over to us. That's why we want to see our home churches grow and multiply. It's God's will. And if it wasn't, Paul wouldn't be calling for it here. And he says, "Pray that we will be rescued from the perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." He says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he'll strengthen and protect you from the evil one." So the evil one, a reference here to something called spiritual warfare. A big theme in Paul's writing. And elsewhere as well in the Gospels, you see it with Jesus. God has an enemy, a vicious enemy, a lying, manipulating enemy who is out to destroy lives. His main motivation is bitterness and hate. He will attack fellowships of followers of Christ. He'll attack you. He'll try to convince you of things that aren't true. He basically tries to convince the world that God sucks. If he even exists, he's junk, he's trash, he's dangerous. That the worst thing that could happen would be for you to get, let God get his hooks into you and then take away your freedom. This perspective, Paul talks about how we war. Wage war, not against flesh and blood, but against the heavenly powers of wickedness. So it's not people that we're warring with. It's the evil one and his efforts to confuse and distort what God says. You can really tell a difference between a group that has a wartime versus a peacetime mentality. If you don't believe in this doctrine, focus on it, it's hard to understand what all the fuss is. Because a peacetime mentality is pretty easygoing. People can do what they want, you know. It's like there's no urgency. If I want to lay around, goof off, if I want to enjoy myself, you know, saving up money or buying things, you know, what's wrong with that? Nothing. It's a free country. You can do what you want. But if there's a war going on, that's a different proposition. In time of war, we can't just do whatever we want to do. War requires sacrifice. War involves pain, suffering, and all-out exertion by soldiers, even at the home front. The last time we had a big war, they had to give up you know, pots and pans. They were being rationed, sugar, rubber, all kinds of materials, because they needed those things for the war effort. It's a very different mentality. In a wartime mentality, you are bracing yourself and realizing this is going to be rough. This is going to be tough. Whereas in a peacetime mentality, you're more of a consumer who, you know, I go to church because it makes me feel good and meets my needs. And there is no militancy about that. Well, you can see, and you know, the evil one also can captivate and manipulate humans to do his will. He persuades them to attack the people of God. And this is what was going on in Thessalonica. They were being pounded on by the non-Christian part of the city. And there, you know, people were being beaten, imprisoned, probably killed. And he referred to it repeatedly in both of these epistles. And so, you know, it seems like people are attacking us, but it's really they're being manipulated by the evil one. He's the real villain. Well, he says, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you're doing and will continue to do what we told you. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Direct your hearts into the love of God. Let's see. So that's what we need if we're going to grow spiritually. And a lot of people wouldn't come up with this. What do we really need to grow spiritually? A lot of people would come up with, well, we need to be holy. You know, we need to spend a lot of time doing this or that. We need to avoid these sins. That's not Paul's approach. He says what you need is to have your hearts directed into the love of God. Probably one of the hardest things in the entire Bible to believe is the depth of the love of God. We've just never seen anything like that. It's counterintuitive. There's no wrath left. And it opens the door to this love. If I want to grow in the Lord, if I want to get close to God, that's what I have to comprehend. That's what I have to focus on. That's when I go into the Word, I have to be asking God to reveal through His Word His love for me. And yeah, that's what gives you, draws you closer to Him, enhances and beautifies your relationship with God. It starts to become an awesome thing. You love just going out and hanging out with God. Yeah, directing your hearts and into the steadfastness of Christ. Well, Jesus was, steadfastness means to tough it out, means to withstand, the ability to withstand adversity. And nobody was more tough and steadfast than Jesus. You know, he went through his whole life being doubted, being criticized, put down, and finally this brutal beating and stripped down and publicly humiliated, hung on a tree to be tortured slowly to death. Yeah, he could take it all right. And so I guess we go to him to learn how to take it. He becomes an example. He would tell his followers several times, you know, if they hate you, just remember they hated me first. And we can look at Jesus and the way he was able to handle the put downs and the rejection and so forth, and learn from that. how we can withstand and be steadfast ourselves. Now then, he says, we call on you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the teaching which you receive from us. This is apparently a problem in this city, is you've got a bunch of people leading what he calls an unruly life. They're bumming. They're not working, and they're leeching off other people. He says, you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Yeah, Paul knew how to make tents. These ancient tents were made out of leather and felt. This was like house tents that people would travel with or live in. And he had grown up in Tarsus, a city well known for making these tents. So he would work all day sewing these materials, and the tents would be quite expensive when you sold them. And he's working all day sewing these tents. Then at night, he's going down to the market. He's going down to the synagogue or to other meeting places they had and arguing the word of God with people. And so we get the term tent maker from that. Most of you are tent makers. You're not being paid for your ministry, right? You have another job like tent making that you do, and then you do your ministry on the side. That's actually the norm for most believers. If we get a group that's really big, has hundreds of people like in Thessalonica, or even thousands of people like here, then it starts to become necessary to hire some people to forget about their secular job and focus full time on their ministry. And that's just more efficient for all of us. But Paul was not willing to take any money in this city. He doesn't say why. In other cities, like Philippi, he was willing to accept support. But in Thessalonica, just down away from Philippi, he wasn't. It's probably because someone had accused him and his boys of being on the take, like these traveling Greek sophists that would come to town and charge money to give a speech. And Paul was so unwilling to allow his gospel to be slandered in that way that he was like, I won't take any money from this group again. And so other churches would send him money. Or, like here, he'd work during the day making tents and then at night go and teach. He says, we did this. It's not that we don't have the right to do this. That is, to be a burden to you. We have the right to call on you to pay our salary. And he got that directly from Jesus, who said, if a man of peace is there, when he sent out his boys into the villages around, he says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Don't keep moving from house to house. Well, so Jesus was basically saying, you know, if you're developing teachings and you're preaching the word and counseling people and discipling people and so forth, that work is just like, you know, flipping hamburgers or, you know, digging ditches. You deserve to be paid for that. That's real work. And as the one who had initiated this sizable group, if you study Thessalonica in the book of Acts, there's a number of references that make it sound like there were probably at least several hundred people in this group. Paul would normally be paid for that. He would be on salary, but he refused it. He wanted them to have an example of hard worker. He's not afraid of hard work. And he's hoping that they would follow that example. So this problem of being idle and disorderly must have been there even back when Paul was actually in the city. He goes on, he says, for even when we were with you, we used to give you this rule. If anyone's not willing to work, then neither should he eat. Starve them out. They'll figure out how to work before too long. Don't feed them. If somebody's being lazy and refusing to work, don't feed them. That's just encouraging it. Now, there's a big difference between being not willing to work and not able to work. Okay, two entirely different cases there. These are people that are able-bodied, no reason they can't work, and they're refusing to do it. Back in the day when I was a student, we had a ministry house, we had a Bible study. There was a big ministry house, could hold like 60, 80 people, easy. We had a meeting on Thursday nights where it was a free dinner, and then the Bible study after that. So we'd get big cauldrons and cook chili or hot dogs and stuff like that. And the word got down to the street that there was free food being handed out at this house. All these guys started showing up, you know, bums, addicts, alcoholics. And they were just there for the food. No interest in spiritual things. A lot of them had a terrible smell. It stank the place up. And they were also getting up on our girls. And, you know, you're pretty. Our girls are freaking out. You know, it just got to the point where just like, we're going to have to quit doing it. And so we just announced, we're not going to have the dinner anymore. We're still going to have the Bible study. And of course, everyone cleared out within a week or two after that. They were all gone. But yeah, that was a lesson for me because I like the idea of just having an open, you know, our gift to people that want to come. You know, I like that idea. But I realized you can't be soft and you got to be realistic too. And this rule, if someone's not willing to work, then they shouldn't eat either, is probably a pretty good rule. He says, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we instruct and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and eat your own bread. Why should other people buy your bread for you? Eat your own bread. Yeah. It's a Christian ethic. We're obligated to work and meet our own needs, not to be a drain and a burden on others. So this brings us into what we could call the theology of work, what the Bible teaches about working, having a job. To get the full picture on this, you have to go all the way back to the first chapter in the Bible where God said, let us create men in our own image. And then he did create them in his own image, male and female, he created them. To be created in the image of God. It means that certain aspects of God, not all of his aspects, but certain aspects of God are also built into us. So, for instance, we are personal beings. We're able to relate on a personal level and communicate at a high level. And God is a personal being. He relates. You know, we're able to be creative. We're intellectually creative. We're artistically creative. We understand what beauty is. Unlike other animals, have no idea what that even means. And so on. There's, I don't know, eight or nine of these qualities that are mentioned in this passage in chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. One of them is that we're built with a need to accomplish something. We're built to work. And it's an inbuilt aspect of humans, which also is true of God. Jesus said, from creation, my Father has been working and I'm also working. He says, I labor today and tomorrow and the third day I reach my goal. He was pursuing goals throughout his life. Had a goal-oriented life. To simply drift, to simply lay around, watching whatever, is subhuman. That's not the way we're made. And the Word of God calls on us to recognize that God has made us at a very high level, and so we should set about accomplishing something with our lives. For one thing, being able to take care of myself and others, like a family. So there's a good reason here. I may not need much money now. Maybe you're a single person. You can lope along for 12 or 15 K a year. You're going to need way more than that someday. And you need to see that and plan for it. Get yourself a career. Get something that's going to put the food on the table, something with some bank. That's an obligation. There's also the notion of becoming a giver through our career, enable us to become a giver rather than a taker. That's what Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4, 28. He says, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those in need. How's that for a reason for a career? So you can become a giver, a helper of the poor and the needy. Now that's our way, sacrificial love. And our career should play into that. Should not take away from it, it should play into it. That's another important point, not letting our career overtake our lives. A career is there to generate bank for our needed purposes, including giving. I'm not there to take my identity from my career, to see myself as, you know, I matter because I'm a lawyer, or I matter because I'm a doctor, or a programmer, or whatever. That's not what a career is for. Our identity as believers, we get our identity from who God says we are. That's our true identity. He knows. With a career, one of our goals in getting a career is to have one that's why you need a career that pays decently. Because if you're working a job that doesn't pay very well, like you're flipping burgers, then you have to work so many hours that it really takes away from your ability to get in with the people of God and to make a contribution. You have to work all the time. Again, that may not be true today as single people, but as you go on, you're going to need more and more income. Also, though, yeah, we need something that pays well enough that we're not going to be in constant anxiety and barely making it and having to get a second job and all that kind of crap. It's better to plan ahead, you know, think about not just getting your philosophy degree, maybe a more practical degree that issues in some kind of a career. That's very biblical. One of the haters I was reading online was, cutting down our fellowship. And he was telling this story about how he was in a ministry house and he got cruelly kicked out of the ministry house for not doing the dishes. Well, we knew who he was. You could easily tell who it was. And his roommates immediately recognized. He said a bunch of other stuff too. And true, they did criticize him for never doing his house job. But what he left out is that he also had no job, wasn't working, wouldn't get a job, couldn't hold a job, and hadn't paid rent for the past 3 months. That's a little different look on that story. We also have to consider that handouts can be harmful. They're often not beneficial to the person that you're handing money out to. If it's an emergency, yes. Get the food where it's needed, you know, get help there. But not to make it a regular pattern. That's not a good pattern for giving. Giving needs to be given in a way that's going to elevate the lives of the people in need and teach them how to work their way out of poverty. And just throwing money at people because they're poor is a foolish idea. It doesn't solve problems. It creates problems. They fail to make the connection between working and income. And income becomes something you get from the mailbox because, you know, you're being paid to exist. That's very unhealthy for people. There's also a question in this case. Thessalonica was a pretty wealthy city. And they had been made an independent city. They didn't get taxed like other cities. And so there was a lot of wealth there. And in ancient cities, the rich would often have these, they would be patrons and they would have clients who they kept, you know, they were kept men, kept women, who could run errands and so forth and serve the patron. And in exchange, you know, it was nothing for the rich to give out food and a little bit of money. And it could well be that some of these people goofing off and not working were clients of a patron. So they, that's what some commentaries think. I think it's possible. Anyway, well, he says, as for you, brethren, don't grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and don't associate with him so he'll be put to shame. Whoa! Oh, wow! This is, sounds like rejection here. If somebody's got a problem, maybe we should show a little love. Maybe that would help, you know, get him out of his problem, or maybe give him a little bit of therapy. What about that? To that, the biblical answer would be, this is therapy. This is love. What we're going to do is basically, if after repeated calls to change in this area, and there's just refusal to change, it can reach a point where we're just like, if this doesn't change soon, you're not going to be allowed to come here. Church discipline. Almost unknown in the Western church. And yet, here it is in the Bible. It's clearly taught. This is one of about 50 more different passages on it. It's really taught. And it's valid. Of course, this isn't something that comes upon somebody suddenly because they messed up somehow. In fact, we have a continuum that in working with people, at the highest end, there's encouragement, which is entirely positive, you know. Patting people on the back when they do well, complimenting them, encouragement. We studied that earlier in the book. Then there's instruction, where people maybe just don't realize what's right, and so we're showing them God's word and teaching. Then there's admonition, where we're making a plea to people, you know, you got to see that this is important. You really need, you know, to change here. It assumes that there's a need for change. At a heavier level, there's rebuke or reproof. This is where you're going to go to a friend and you're going to be like, brother, this is a real problem. You got a problem here. And if you don't change this, this is going to be highly destructive. There's a warning element here. You know, we don't just watch our friend, you know, boat drift over the waterfalls and be like, you know, bye. We try to intervene. We try to get a hold of that boat. We shout. We wave. Watch out. You know, we don't just passively watch people screw up their lives. That is not loving. It's more loving to try to intervene, to reprove, rebuke if necessary, or even at the most extreme level, to give them an ultimatum. That's where they were at with these guys. When everything else fails, this is actually pretty unusual, should be very unusual. It is unusual. I know in our church it's pretty unusual. But there are cases where this is the most loving thing to do. Is to say, until you're ready to make a move on this issue of yours, you're not going to be allowed to come here. And they're turned out of the group. They're just turned out of fellowship. The hope is that, you know, for us who follow Christ, being in community and fellowship is an enjoyable thing. We enjoy being with each other. We enjoy the friendships we have here and so on. And so the hope is that this guy will get out there and be missing that and realize, you know, I was being stubborn. They're right. I need to change. And they come and say, okay, I give in. And then they can come back and hopefully proceed on to a victorious life. Yeah, I know a number of friends who back in the day got kicked out. And that was a major turning point in their life. The one guy I have in mind was alcoholic, drug dependent. And it was that is what it took before he started to finally take his his habits seriously. He got into counseling. We got him hooked up, and he came back, wound up living a good life, a wife, a family, and you know, a balanced, good life. And he points to that experience, that if we had been too soft to turn him out, he didn't know if he would have ever gotten out of that habit. So it works. Not always. Not always. Sometimes people just keep right on sailing. And that's why, you know, this should not be an easily gone to thing. It also requires in our church the approval, agreement of the elders, because it's such a heavy move. We need consensus that it's come to this. So Paul finishes up and he says, when this guy, turn him out of fellowship, but don't regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So people are like, oh, wait, this is shunning. This is really bad. No, it's not. It's not shunning. You're still talking to him. You're not like, turning away when he tries to talk to you or something. That would be shunning. In fact, we can continue to communicate. Now, going out and playing with him, like, let's go, bowling together. No, you wouldn't do that. But getting together to talk about how it's coming with your issue, yes. To help people that are undergoing discipline. It's a pretty dangerous time because there's a tipping point here. The evil one is going to move in and it's going to start to whisper, oh man, they rejected you. Can you believe they did that to you just because you have a little problem of some sort? And he's going to try to make it all about the people of God, have it in for you. They're back there talking about you right now. And he's going to try to form more permanent alienation there. Believers, continuing ongoing dialogue, need to be like, dude, that's not what it was. Remember what happened. This was you. They are acting out of love. The door is wide open for you to come back at any point. They're admonishing the brother. They're pleading. Reconsider. Come on. Don't go this way. And hopefully there's a change of heart at some point. But not going as far as compromising. Not saying, well, okay, we relent. Maybe we were too strong on this. Still continuing to hold the line that change is necessary. Well, groups that are too soft to hold any kind of line tend to become real mushy. They tend to, people are not growing. It's like anything goes. And it's just not clear why we're even here. It's like, everyone knows these. It's not good. Well, let's finish this chapter. He says, now may the Lord of peace himself continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all. And then he adds this. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. So he says in another place in Galatians, he says, see with what large letters I've written to you in my own hand. Paul apparently had problems with his eyes. He talks about in this book of Galatians, he says, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me if you could have. Because he either had an eye disease or, if you were like farsighted or whatever, in the ancient world, there's no glasses. There's no correcting that. So it's just a permanent difficulty you have to put up with. So Paul is having a stenographer. He's dictating these letters and having someone else write it. And then at the end, he writes with his own giant letters, squinting at the page, I guess. You see it again in Colossians. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember, earlier in 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians, remember that in chapter 2 he said that you had heard from a letter as if from us? Yeah. So he was worried about counterfeit letters being put out in his name that were not really his. That's why he puts this custom greeting at the end like this. And there you have 2 Thessalonians. Yes, God, thank you for this book and the lessons it has. Thank you that you do love us and that you have a love that's willing to discipline at times and encourage at other times. We pray that you will teach us how to mature and deepen in our love for one another and also deepen in our appreciation of your love for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.